I have been accused of going over whenever I preach, but this time I timed myself. I did not go over. There are other elements of the service that cause the service to go over. Justice and charity requires we all acknowledge that. All right. Before we get started on Romans 13, I want to make a mention. Who knows the name R.C. Sproul? Raise your hand if you've heard that name. Yeah. R.C. died Friday night or Thursday night. So you're 78. You had health problems for the last several years. S-P-R-O-U-L. Yeah. R.C. Sproul. He was a great Bible teacher, an author, and I've been giving away his books in this class for a long time, and so I had forgotten to do that for a long time. Mm-hmm. So I was reading some, what do you call them? Well, you know, people who
tribute.
Yeah, there you go, tributes to him the last couple of days, and I thought a good little tribute we could do is give out some of his books. So what I'm going to do is, these are little booklets that he has. Each of these are, looks like they're about under 80 pages. And they address topics such as, these are free. You can take these, whatever you want. The only rule is, if you take them, that you have to read them. If you're not going to read it, then don't take it, because someone else might read it. And then do whatever else you want with it after that. How can I develop a Christian conscience? What is the church? At a place like St. Andrews, which is the majority, at least 50%, probably more like 60 or 70%, people come from very different church backgrounds. And so probably at some point we'll have like an Anglican theology class that's more in-depth and more broad than what some of you guys have gotten in the newcomers class, which is just kind of an on-ramp. We'll probably try to drill down on some. This, the topic, what even is the church? I remember whenever I came from my background, which is Southern Baptist and Methodist, I heard a scholar say, Jesus founded a church. And I said out loud to myself, no, he didn't. And then I remembered Matthew chapter 16, on this rock I will build my church. And I was like, oh, what's the deal? What is the church? What is the Trinity? Can I trust the Bible? What is faith? Who is the Holy Spirit? Notice that it's not what is the Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus? Can I lose my salvation? I'm going to put half of these, you won't know which ones, over here. You can take, and the other half over here. And I hope that these will all be gone. I've got a bunch more of these, so don't try to save them for me. Yes?
I've tried to find those books in bookstores, and I cannot find them. I because, buy these big books, but not the little ones.
Yeah, you can't buy them in bookstores. You just got to go online. You can search for Ligonier. You can buy them online.
They're available for free download for Kindle.
It's true. If you like books, they're up here. If you want to read the digital, you can get those for free. Or you can get the book for free. But you're right. All of them are available for digital download. So, a little tribute to R.C. Sproul, a very faithful teacher of the Bible. And I never met him, but by all accounts, a good man who tried to be a faithful pastor and a faithful teacher. And you can't have too many of those. Right? So what we're in now today, we're going to wrap up the first half of Romans 13. Last time we looked at the citizen's responsibility, the Christian's responsibility to the state. Because we wear two hats, right? We wear our... Just go with me on this. We have like our Christian way that we can view things, but we also have a citizenship way we can view things. Paul had the very same thing. That's one reason why Paul's story is so fascinating, because there are so many times, you know, that he was able to, because he was a Roman citizen, he had certain rights that other people lacked, and he used those to ultimately get to Rome to try and evangelize Caesar. You know, I appeal to Caesar. And then another year and a half or so later, he gets to Rome. So it's important that we see the distinctions there. Last week, we looked at the Christian's responsibility to the state. We didn't talk so much about the citizen side of things, because that's more complicated, I think, and the text doesn't really go into that in great detail. But today, we're going to talk about the state's responsibility to the citizens, especially to anyone, whether they're Christians or not. So let me read our text, and then we will jump in. Romans 13, 1 to 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, collecting and assessing taxes. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his inerrant and inspired word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and now the study of your word. Help us to understand it and help us to apply it in our varied circumstances. Amen. Amen. Last week, we spent some time talking about how these verses have been abused across various. We talked about the whole notion of the divine right of kings and how for many years in different countries, the royals in those areas would try to control their subjects' consciences by appealing to these verses. In fact, there's a probably partially accurate recounting of a conversation that John Knox, a great Scottish reformer, had with Mary, Queen of Scots. And in it, Mary, Queen of Scots, said, she appealed to chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, against John Knox's preaching. Mary, Queen of Scots, was Catholic. John Knox was not. If you know the story, that's funny. John Knox was virulently not Catholic. She said, Reverend Knox, every person is supposed to be subject to his king or queen. And his response was, to cite further down into the passage, therefore one must be in subjection, verse 5, not only to God's wrath, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And so one of the great disputes at the Reformation and in the ensuing 200 plus years was the question whether a political ruler could govern, could bind, the term is bind someone's conscience who lived in that jurisdiction. And, you know, lots of wars were fought about this. And they came to a place where, I think it's called, I hadn't researched this probably for the last couple of years, so if I'm incorrect on this, somebody correct me at this point. It's called the Peace of Westphalia, where the deal was you could move to, you're allowed to move, basically. You had to have the faith of your political ruler, but you could move somewhere else to a political ruler who had your faith, and then we're good, you know. So we'll make a little boundary, and you can go, and we're not going to kill you. Which is nice, and so part of the experiment. Listen, part of the experiment when in our country, when the framers of our Constitution and the writers of the Declaration of Independence, part of the experiment was how can you have, because at that time also there was the French Revolution, and we're deep into the Enlightenment. And there was a big question whether you could have a robust government in the presence of a robust religious, fill in the blank, robust churches, robust denominations, and so on. Because for the last several hundred years, the answer to that was people get killed. If you try that, people get killed. And so that's the reason why, for example, in the First Amendment, ratified in 1791, we have this language that says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Now, just as a footnote, this was an area of specialty for me when I was practicing law, law and religion, the free exercise clauses, the establishment clauses. All scholars agree. Pause for a second. It is not disputed what that phrase means in the First Amendment of the Constitution according to history. Today it is disputed. Today it is disputed because of subsequent rulings from the U.S. Supreme Court, especially from the 1960s on. But originally what that meant, and everyone understood it, it was to separate church from state, not necessarily government from religion. When you use those words at the time, respecting an establishment of religion, most of the colonists were formerly subjects of England, where they have an established religion. What they're saying is the federal government cannot make an official denomination for the United States. Everyone agrees on that point historically. Most of the states that ratified in 1791 the First Amendment, most of the states had established state denominations. The idea was to create a kind of an experiment where you can even see little shades of that Peace of Westphalia. Right, so the overarching umbrella, the federal government's not going to pick a denomination, but maybe your state is. And you maybe could change that if you had enough votes in the legislature, but if that was bad for you, you could move to a different state, and that'd be fine. So the question there was always about being able to bind people's consciences. And ministers have always had a very similar question. They use that language, binding people's consciences. And what that means is, in some sense, a jargon. But what it means basically is being able to tell someone, if you're a believer, you must blank. If you're a believer, you cannot blank. And so it is someone in some kind of a position of authority attempting to bind your conscience, to say to you, you are obligated to do this or obligated to refrain from doing this. Now, I've heard some ministers say that ministers should never say shoulds and oughts to their congregation. I think that's absurd because the Bible says shoulds and oughts to the people all the time. The question is not whether you say shoulds and oughts. The question is whether what you're saying is consistent with what the Scripture says. And so that's the reason why it is so important. And you hear me say this periodically, and I hope that I say this until my dying day, and I hope that with someday that we part company, you will hear me saying this in your head. This is why it is so important to sit under the teaching and preaching of ministers who believe themselves to have a job to be a herald of the King. That it is their job to say what the Bible says, not to say what they think it ought to say. That's when you get into binding people's consciences in ways that are errant. Even if the person, so I could have a view, and I could say, hey, this is the correct view, and you should think that too. But I haven't done my homework, right? I don't actually realize that view is also consistent with what the Scriptures say. Following me? So I'm actually binding your conscience. It turns out to be correct, but I'm doing it in a way that's damaging because I'm not showing you where in the Scriptures this is. You should not take my word for these things. You should be like the Bereans who tested even Paul to see whether the things that Paul taught were true. So, a little aside on that. That's mostly some of the things I read about R.C. Sproul. For some of you who came in late, R.C. Sproul died Thursday night. Great Bible preacher and teacher, very faithful minister, and sort of tribute to him. I've got four books over here by him, four books over there by him. They're free if you want them. Sproul was really good, also very good in teaching about the role of the state and so on. So today we want to look at here the state's responsibility to its citizens. It has two responsibilities according to the text here. And remember what I said last time. It's important to underline this or highlight it. What Paul is saying here is the closest and most extended statement about the nature of civil government that you really get expressly and clearly sort of delineated anywhere in the Scriptures. There are some men who think that they stand in their pulpits and they will preach that you ought to vote for this person, or you ought to vote for that person, or we need to have this kind of government. We need to have that kind of government. And maybe Those things are correct. But remember what I said. When a man is preaching, what needs to be being preached, the message that needs to be being communicated, has to be the scriptures. Not other really good ideas. And another category I want everybody to have is right doctrine, wrong text. Because there are a lot of people who will, what they'll teach you from a particular passage is correct. It's sound, it's fine, but that's not what that passage teaches. And so we don't want to get angry about those things or get worked up, but we want to be firm on those things and be clear of what it is that we are listening to, what it is that we're trying to communicate. Here the state has two functions with respect to its citizens, regardless of what government it is, what kind of government it is, where in history it is, where in the world it is. It has two basic functions toward its citizens. It has a negative function to punish wrongdoing and a positive function to do good. It has a negative function, which are not the same. So a lot of times Paul will make the same point negatively and then make it the same point positively. Here he's not doing that. He's making two separate points. The state has a responsibility to punish wrongdoing and also to promote or reward, we'll get to that, which one it is, to promote or reward good doing. In order for that to happen, the state must be able to coerce people. You get arrested. You have to pay taxes. Those are forms of coercion. Your conduct is restricted by the sovereign. That's why Paul says here, verse 4, "For he is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." There are many views on what specifically Paul is referring to here. I think the most likely view, and the view that is basically behind the various disputes, the sword is a form of authority. Can anyone think about the first time in Scripture a sword appears? Say it again. Correct. The Garden of Eden. The angel is set there to guard the entrance with a flaming sword. That must have just been, you know, talk about dreadful. You know, look at that. The first instance that we have of a sword is one of authority and enforcement of some kind of a law or some kind of an edict. And this is what we have going through. The state has that authority. And I try to instill this in my kids when I will do what's called a daddy tax. So if they have like a, you know, some good looking French fries or maybe some good looking nuggets or whatever, I will reach over and I will make sure they see and I will say, "Daddy tax." Now listen, my daughter goes, "I don't like that." My son goes, "I'm going to tax you." And every time I say, "You cannot tax me. If you take something from me, that's called theft. If I take from you and I'm the sovereign, that's called a tax." And I hope you realize that's a politically neutral statement. Everyone agrees with that. That's the nature of what a tax is. Right? The question is whether it's appropriate amount or whether it's being used for particular ends, and people argue about that. But the nature of what it is the sovereign taking something from you. And that is called a tax. If I take something from you, that's called theft, because I don't have the authority of the sovereign. You see the difference? My 6-year-old has yet to see the difference. We'll get there. So the state has this responsibility first. You know, when I say state, I mean government authorities, not just the state, also federal government, police officers, all that stuff. The state has this negative function to punish wrongdoing. Listen to what the text says. "For he," that is the ruler, "is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." The second point, the state has a positive function. Listen to the text. "For he," that is the ruler again, "is God's servant for your good, to promote or reward good doing." Now I want to take a step back here and say what this implies. This implies I've heard so many people say this in the church. I heard people say this in law school. I heard people saying this in the practice of law. They would talk about, they would say, law is different from morality. They're two separate spheres. No, they're not. In the nature of punishing wrongdoing implies that what someone did was wrong. I'll elaborate that in a second. And the nature of promoting or rewarding good doing implies that what someone is doing is good. We live in a morally impoverished world that has vacuated those words of their meaning. And so what has become the case is we say, well, what is good or wrong is whether it's consistent with what the law says. And of course, there's a sense in which that's true. That if you violate the rule, even if it's a bad rule, you've done something, technically at least, wrong. But we talked about last week that you can have a law that is itself what I called out of bounds, ultra vires. It's beyond the authority of the state to enact. For example, we saw in Acts chapter 5 when the religious and civil authorities said to the apostles, do not go back out and preach Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And their response was, we've got a law. And their response was, how could we not? We cannot obey man over against God. And they go back out and they keep doing their thing. Praise God. So law, it doesn't matter whether you drive on the left-hand side or the right-hand side. That's not a moral question. It is a moral question whether your society is safe for people to drive. And so we need to decide, should people drive on the left or should they drive on the right? It's a matter of indifference which side of the road you drive on, but it's not a matter of indifference for the government to ensure for people's good they drive on the same side of the road. You follow me? When we punish crimes, we're punishing crimes not just because of the societal effects, but also because we think what someone is doing is wrong. And there is movement within the law based on understandings of people's free will, their ability to make choices, that's trying to say, you know, anyone who does wrong, they're not a wrongdoer. They're diseased. And they need treatment. They need retraining. Different subject. But what I want you to see is there's a dispute even among philosophers of law about the question what we're talking about here today. But the scripture seems very clear on the question that the government's primary responsibility is first negatively to punish wrongdoing and then secondly to reward good doing. When the government punishes wrongdoing, what it does is it gives you a ticket for speeding. What it does is it throws people in jail when they kill someone else. What it does is it fines someone for committing perjury, which is lying under certain circumstances. Right? We don't want that, not just because it's damaging to the function and administration of the state, but because it's morally wrong. The two spheres of morality and law at least overlap. There's no question about that. The degree to which they overlap is debatable, and whether they're coextensive is also debatable. It depends on what is meant by those terms. But there is no question that they overlap, especially for the Christian. So, when we talk about the government punishing wrongdoing, that is its job to coerce conduct. According to the scriptures. The problem is when it coerces conduct in ways it shouldn't be coercing conduct, right? The fact that the government is coercing conduct, where they post a speed limit and they put a cop there to make sure you follow it, that is the state carrying out what they're supposed to be doing. Because the reality is many of us, Christians or not, will not follow the law unless we're going to be punished for it. If there's a highway and you know there are never any cops here, you're probably going to speed. Why? Because you won't be punished for it. Or you think it's very likely that you won't be punished for it. The Christian has different motives for obeying the laws. One of those is referenced there, and I talked about it earlier with John Knox, conscience. So the first thing is the state has this negative function of punishing wrongdoing. That requires, in the first instance, antecedently determining and agreeing that some things are just wrong. I've had conversations with people where they say, I can't say that that's right or wrong. For example, if I were to steal your wallet. And it's someone who's denying that there's such a thing as objective good or evil. And they'll say, no, there's no such thing as that. There's what a society agrees on what is objective, what is good or evil. Then it's not objective, it's subjective. And I say, really? Yes. So if I were to take your wallet right now and punch you in the face and run away, you say that's neither wrong nor right. You would say, what? And the answer I always get is, I don't prefer that. The reason why in our fallen condition, whether we're not believers, or whether we are believers and we still struggle with this, the reason why we don't like the fact that there's an objective standard of good and evil, of right and wrong, is because it judges us. And we'd rather not that be the case, right? So the first thing that the state has to do is determine that such and such is wrong and then punish it. What I'm saying should not be controversial. And it's not a Republican issue or a Democrat issue or an independent issue or a federal issue or a state issue. According to the scriptures, it is the nature of all government everywhere. The state is responsible to punish wrongdoing, which means that you have to first agree that there's such a thing as right or wrong. And in a democratic society where it's we who get to vote for people like that, that is increasingly in question. And it also means that the state has to have the ability to carry out punishment. How you punish, the degree to which you punish, all those things are up for debate and they're complicated and all that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the principle that the state has the authority to do that according to the scriptures. The second thing is the state has the authority to do is to promote or reward good doing. Again, what counts as that? You see this especially, so with the punishing wrongdoing, you see it mostly in criminal laws. With the promoting or rewarding of good doing, you see it mostly in the tax code. Because the federal government lacks the authority. What the federal government has, according to our constitutional system, only the authority that's been expressly given. And so there are certain areas that it has Commerce Clause power to regulate certain things that go among the states. And it also has something called a tax and spend power. And so it has the ability, Congress has the ability, our elected representatives, us, we have the ability to dangle a carrot in front of someone in order for them to go in that direction. That's called promoting what we think is good. And you give somebody a tax break for that, right? Y'all are looking at me like I'm crazy. Right? That's what that is. So you can have a promotion where you try to steer conduct in a particular way, or you can have a reward where after the fact, you know, and those are very similar, but sometimes they're structured differently. Again, though, in order for that to happen, we as a people, because of the way that we're governed, we have to first agree there's such a thing as right and wrong. We can disagree on what that looks like, and we inevitably will disagree on that. Because once you get to those levels, things get very complicated, and the ripple effects get pretty significant, and it's really difficult to see how this ripple effect is going to impact that, and so on. And that's where you get differences of opinion a lot. What I'm saying today, no one should disagree with, whether they're Christians or not. So first, you have to be able to agree there's such a thing as right and wrong. And second, you have to agree that the state has the ability to promote what they take to be good or to reward what they take to be good. And in our world, that happens mostly through taxation, which is interesting because that's right where Paul goes next. Look down there. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So this a brief class, but making these two points. It's important for any person who teaches or preaches the scriptures to just say what is there in the passage. Because, one, it keeps you from binding people's consciences in ways that are not consistent with the scripture. And two, it keeps a man from riding his hobby horses. Because not every scripture passage says the same thing. And so if you hear someone always saying the same thing, they're probably not saying what the scripture says. Right? I like to talk about law and politics, lowercase p. I don't like to talk about those things in the church. Here, in this passage, the passage talks about those things. So we're talking about those things. What we need to leave with, as we've wrapped up this section here on the responsibility of Christians to the state and states to people generally, not just Christians. First, our responsibility to the state is to do what it says, whether we're going to be punished or not. Provided that, there's a boundary there. And we talked about the boundary last week. The boundary is, if the state says to do something that God says not to do, or if the state tells us to refrain from doing something, like they did in Acts 5, refrain from evangelizing, that we are required to do by God. In those instances, the state has overstepped its bounds, and the state becomes more like the state that's represented in the book of Revelation. The people have to oppose it. How you do that, when you do that, that's a different subject. But we should be able to agree on the principle of how the citizens, Christians, relate to the government. And now today we've looked at how the government is supposed to relate to its people. Two things. One, it has to have the ability to coerce conduct. That's called punish wrongdoing. And if you do what you're not supposed to do, you go to jail sometimes. You pay a fine. Whatever. That's coercing conduct. That's part of the nature of what the state is about. And it has to be able to do that. The key is whether the things that they're punishing and the manner in which they're punishing them, that those themselves are good. Which is why Paul goes to the very next thing. The state has to have the ability to promote or reward good doing. A classic example of this backfiring is prohibition. Whatever you think about alcohol or no alcohol, whatever, what you see there is that a majority of the people got together and they did their constitutional amendment and they said, we're going to get rid of alcohol. And maybe that was great, maybe it wasn't. What happened was, when you try to move the needle too fast on what you think is morally good, very often it actually causes vice to break out. And that's exactly what happened. It's so bad. It's very hard to amend the federal constitution, by the way. It's so bad that the next amendment, we're changing that. Change that. So the state has to have the ability to carry out good. So as we're going into tax season, be mindful of that. We're in interesting times politically, and there's a lot of rancor. We need to remember whose citizen we are, fundamentally and primarily, not exclusively, but fundamentally and primarily. Kingdoms rise and fall. Whatever your political party is, kingdoms will rise and they fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Lord, bless this reading of your word, this study. Help us to submit to your authorities where appropriate. Give us the wisdom to know the difference and the courage to act in ways that are consistent with your law when it's inconsistent with the state's. Amen. Amen. Amen.